I thought it would be useful for you to begin to look at the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And I do that for a number of reasons, but the main one being it makes it a lot easier if you're preaching several weeks one after the other, not necessarily straight on each other, but you can move on to the next chapter or the next section, and there's some sequential completion about that kind of study, I think. So it's helpful both for me and indeed I hope for the listeners if we do something like look at a particular book, so you can be assured that I will at least look at the verses that follow on from what we're looking at this morning when I next come in a few weeks' time. Anyway, we're looking at Philippians and chapter 1. And we're looking indeed at the first 11 verses this morning. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of Philippi. But I think we would be very hard put to find people living there at the present time. Where is it? Well, it is actually a World Heritage site now. It has a big amphitheatre and a few Roman remains. And it is, in fact, only the ruins of the ancient city of Philippi. It is located on the southern shore of Macedonia, and I'm sure you all know where Macedonia is. If it existed now, it would be on the southern shore of the country of Bulgaria. Now, that is, it faces the Aegean Sea, and that is north of Crete, and Crete, you will probably know, is an island and part of the Mediterranean scene. So it's north of the Mediterranean. And the city of Philippi was, in fact, on the coast and faced the sea. We have a very fascinating account in our scriptures of the formation of the first church in Europe in Philippi. You may recall that Paul had befriended Timothy and joined him and Silas on their journeys. And interestingly, and I find it almost impossible to understand, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now here you've got some travelling disciples, apostles, people who are spreading the Lord's word, and yet they are forbidden by God to preach to certain people. Interesting, isn't it? And it says forbidden by the Holy Spirit in our scriptures. And they were even denied in going into by what is called, again in the scriptures, the Spirit of Jesus. It's amazing how man's plans can be thwarted by God. God is capable of leading us in unexpected or even unwanted directions. May set our mind doing something which we consider to be good and useful and in his will. And yet when we try to do it, we're thwarted. And we must see God's hand in that, and God's hand was in it here. Because when you read a phrase like forbidden by the Holy Spirit and forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus, you realize that this was a very strong understanding that the apostle had of what he was being told to do. We can, of course, get the impression now, once you look and see what happens in Acts 16 and what is happening thereafter, there is no real positive guidance from then on for a while, that they drift around a bit, and yet they were not allowed to go to certain places. And Paul, it ends up with Paul having a vision in the night of a man, you may remember, urging them to go to Macedonia, saying, come over here, we want you, come to Macedonia. So, of course, he responded positively to that request. And what did they find? Well, what would you expect them to find? Here's God asking them to go to a place, and they go there. And I think at first they found nothing, really. It was a city, people there, town, going about daily business. I wonder what you would expect if you were an apostle and God said, go there. Would you expect a group of people hungry for the truth, baying for you to preach to them, a need maybe of miracles to be worked, but nothing like that. So on the first Sabbath, they went to the river, and there they came across a group of women who were met to pray. Fascinating that that was going on, because they didn't really know the true God that we worship, but they were there and they were praying. Lydia, whose name I'm sure you know, and she was converted, as were her family, with Paul and Silas, and they went and stayed in her home. Now all that was encouraging, and all that was positive. They were where God wanted them to be, and things were happening that God was making them happen. But as they were spreading the gospel in that town, being followed around by a girl with an evil spirit, and she was shouting all the time, "These men are servants of Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, maybe we might say, well, that's surely very helpful, somebody here saying what's going on. But, of course, it became annoying. And we say that Paul was, in fact, very annoyed by this. It was not helpful. And one of the reasons it wasn't helpful was, of course, it was what is called a spirit of divination. Well, there was an evil spirit controlling her mind. This was not of God. The evil spirit was actually getting her to shout out this, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, does that make sense? Because she was speaking what was in it quite clearly true. They were from the Most High God and proclaiming the way of salvation. And yet, the apostle was greatly annoyed, we read, by it. So, what was causing that and why? Paul managed to overcome the difficulty by getting hold of this spirit of divination, as it were, and saying to it, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And that cured the girl of the shouting, what she was shouting. But those who benefited from the girl doing this lost their income. They obviously used her divination skills to do all sorts of things, fortune telling and that kind of thing, much enjoyed in those days, and they lost their income because the spirit had been banished from the girl by Paul. And so the people who were made rich by this made a fuss. The magistrates threw Paul and company into jail, and they were beaten, in fact, with rods, we read. So there they were, languishing in a dungeon. That was then followed by an earthquake, and this earthquake broke the shackles of the prisoners. The jailer expected all the prisoners to escape, but you may well recall that isn't what happened. Paul mustered them together and made sure they stayed there, and said to the jailer, "No, we haven't escaped. We're all here." Most unusual. Not at all how you would anticipate a human being to behave, but that's what happened. You know, the power of a strong example is very, very significant, isn't it? Here's an example that is unexpected. The apostle is doing something there, mustering the prisoners together. Could have escaped, shackles had gone, earthquake, chaos, everything, but no, there they are, and so all is as it should be, and Paul has made sure of that. It's interesting that Paul and Silas then made it clear to the authorities that in fact they were Roman citizens and shouldn't have been in jail in the first place. Now, it seems to me a very interesting question as to why they didn't say that at the beginning and so didn't get put in prison in the first place. But they didn't. And it brought about this miraculous earthquake and these miraculous happenings. So it was obviously in the Lord's will that what happened, happened. But they could have avoided it right at the beginning. If they said, no, we're Roman citizens, don't put us in prison, they wouldn't have gone there. Anyway, after all that going on, they made their way westwards to Thessalonica. That is how the church was founded in Philippi. And when Paul comes to write to them from house arrest in Rome in the year 62, some years later, the church had obviously grown in number. This was a prosperous church, a virile church, if you like, had sprung up in Philippi. In fact, he refers to them in his last chapter of his epistle to them as my joy and crown. So he thought highly of what was going on in Philippi and was very pleased with its success. He even knew the names of individual members. You will remember that two ladies had an argument. Now, isn't that unusual? You know, two ladies having an argument, Euodia and Syntyche. And he told them not to argue with each other and to get on with living the Christian life. But he kept in touch. He knew in detail what was happening. And I think you can see in this epistle, if you read it, even a general reading of it, you don't have to be terribly careful. You can see that he actually cared for these people. He prayed for them. He exercised all the care that you would expect from an apostle who had been there at the foundation of the church. And in this first part of the first chapter, it absolutely abounds with friendship, with goodwill, with good feelings from one to the other. And it demonstrates this very personal care and regular prayer exercised by Paul for this church. Now, I'm struck, I think, at the outset of looking at this by how very different are the times in which we live and the times they were living in then. All that longing they had for each other's company, it was as though they wanted so much to be with each other and to understand each other, i.e. Paul's friends and Philippi. And they weren't. They were separated. You know, they could have assumed today, couldn't they, if that had happened. And I wonder, do we use that kind of communication for that kind of thing for us? There are several ways of looking at this, these first 11 verses that we read. Could I suppose adopt the traditional way of me speaking out three headings, all beginning with the same letter, or having the same kind of way of saying it, and then move ahead like that? But it's really not like that. It's a letter. It's a greeting. It's the start of a very helpful letter. It's loaded with love for God and for the Philippians. It's absolutely gushing with it. And I see breaking it up into 3 points or 4 points or 5 points or however many points might be stopping the flow. It's like a volcano or like a waterfall. It just grips us as we read it. I worked out that I could have 11 points, but I don't think I will do it in that way. In any case, I expect that this idea of pointed up sermons is to help with faith memories. Much use, of course, to those who listen. But nevertheless, it's not necessarily the right way to do it. And this particular account flows. It does. When you read it, you can see it goes on from one thought to the next thought very smoothly. There's no jumping from one point to the other. He's not saying, well, now we're going to deal with this. It's not like that. He's greeting them in love. So let us plough through this letter, these first 11 verses, and pick out what we can learn and apply. And may it be helpful to us. And it would be helpful, I think, if we follow in our own Bibles. The first thing we notice, I think, is that Paul had kept in touch. Paul had listened to news that was coming from the church in Philippi and had communicated with them. He didn't preach there and see converts there, found the church, and then buzz off to another place and found another church and forgot all about Philippi. It wasn't like that. It was part of his family, if you like. And that comes through, I think, very strongly. They knew by now, by the time he wrote this, that he was in prison. And they had sent Epaphroditus with gifts. We read that in chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul is thanking them for Epaphroditus coming to see him in Rome. So he's decided to write them a letter. Well, how's he going to do that? Obviously, he may have a scribe, it's not known. He may well do it himself as he sits in his prison cell. But this letter is there to ensure that they remain in the faith. Their understanding remains untarnished, that they're on the right course, that he is encouraging them. That's what it's all about. It is a bit odd, isn't it, that here's a man languishing in a dark jail, and he's the one that's doing the encouraging. I think it's almost the wrong way round, but that's how it is. He's full of love for them. He's so full of all the grace that the Holy Spirit is pouring through him to others, that he wants them to know, want to be in touch with them. So he writes this letter. And he says all sorts of things, but he pitches straight in with this wonderful greeting, grace and peace from God our Father. Well, are they not among the most wonderful gifts from God above, if not the most wonderful ones? Here is Paul greeting them with a very precious blessing, grace and peace. What more could they want? What more could we want than grace in our lives and peace in our lives? Grace is that amazing free forgiveness of God. The expulsion of sin from our thoughts, from our daily life. That assurance of an eternal salvation that we so long for, and that gives us peace. The fact of grace occurring within our lives generates the peace in our lives which we're looking for. I think peace is an almost inevitable consequence of applying grace, pondering it, of thinking it. Meditate upon act of God's grace, and it will bring you peace. If you lack peace in your daily life, just contemplate God's love and the reality of God's grace. These are words, aren't they, grace and peace, that we use, I don't know, almost casually. They're words which in the Christian life are just there in prayers, they're there in all benedictions, in all sorts of things, grace and peace. And yet, they're worthy of considerable thought. What is grace? A clean life? A life that will be welcomed in heaven? And peace because of that? Tranquility? Anyway, Paul goes on to speak of his memory of them. He tells them that he thanks God for all his remembrances of them. What an encouraging thing to hear in writing, isn't it, from an apostle. There you are, you get a letter to this church from an apostle, not many around these days. But let's say a really famous preacher knows you all well and writes you a letter and thanks God for all his remembrances of you. That's encouraging. That's a great thing for him to say, isn't it? In writing, and it's just tremendous, remarkable exchange of greetings and information. And we find this in the early church, that there was communication between them. It wasn't easy. They had to move from one place to another with written letters. There were no telephones, no Zooming, nothing like that. And yet, they knew about each other. And every fragment of information that passes between Paul and the church in Philippi here is blessed, it's gracious, it's loving. I wonder, do we leave certain situations out of our prayers that ought to be there. Maybe there are difficult situations that we don't pray about, and yet it seems that in the early church they brought all their concerns, every single one, before God in prayer. Maybe the really difficult issues are hard for us to understand, and so that makes it difficult to pray. Well, if we don't understand it, we can pray for understanding, can't we? But we move through these wonderful, this overflowing love that there is here, pouring out of Paul's pen for the Philippians. We move through it, and as we move there, we find that he gets joy from his prayers. Just that little word there, isn't it? Joy. In verse, where is it? In verse... It's the end of verse 4. He gets joy from his prayers. Now that's easily glossed over. But what... Well, the first question to ask is that to question ourselves, isn't it? Do we have joy in our prayers? Is it a joy to pray? Because if it's a joy, then I suspect we would be very keen to do it, and we would be anxious to stay in prayer and not leave it too quickly. It's joyous to us to pray. Do we get a kick out of attending a prayer meeting? There's a question. I would like to ask a lot of Christians that question to see what's on purpose. Why do we attend? Do we get joy out of prayer meetings? But that's what Paul had out of praying for the Philippians. And there's this whole vast gamut of joy involved in this relationship. And what is it that really gives him the joy? Well, it's clear what he says in verses 4 and 5. It's their partnership in the gospel. They are, if you like, the same family, same Christian converted family. There's a unity, there's a oneness, there's a mutual understanding there, which they both enjoy. And they get joy from. And it's as the relationship develops, I think joy matures and develops. It's like a marriage. You know, having had a new marriage not that long ago, and the longer it goes on, the better it gets, because the relationship matures. And that's what had happened here. Paul and the Philippians knew each other, and knew each other better and better with all the exchanges of information that were going on. This joy obviously withstood the test of time, because several years had passed between the time from when they last met, and yet letters had passed, news had passed from people who visited both places. Successes and failures had occurred. New members had been added to the church, and Paul is now confined to prison with execution really hanging over him. Yet he's still full of joy. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that somebody knowing that they're likely to be executed in the near future, sitting there in a dank, cold Roman cell, should be joyous. And yet he says that joy remains in verse 5 until now. There is this thoroughness, there is this continuance, there is this permanence about this partnership in the gospel. He said, from the first day until now, it's lasting. And then, of course, we have this wonderful grace of certainty of salvation being achieved. He talks about completion, doesn't he, in verse 6, completion. Now, he doesn't often write, I am sure of this, but this is the translation here in the ESV. I am sure of it. Yet death must be a subject that he had obviously pondered, because he knew almost certainly that it was round the corner, dominating his life. But he is clearly, absolutely certain of salvation. That permanence is... It's there, it's solid, it's not going to shift. He is going to heaven, and he knows it. Now, that's a wonderful truth. It's a truth that we, I think most of us, applies to us. Do we really, really study it? Do we really know it? Do we really have confidence in that? Of course, it can go too far, can't it? Where you think, I'm saved. What do I need to do? Nothing. Not true. If we're saved, we behave as though we are saved. We behave in a way that God wants us to. Whatever we may do, if we're saved, we will go to heaven. We are puzzled often by this strange aspect of who is responsible for this. And yet the more we think about it, and the more we ponder it, we realize it isn't what we do, it isn't how good we might be, it isn't that we've just been given something that we've got to hang on to, it is something that is permanent, it is something that is done for us. We can find no other gospel. We must glorify God in everything we do. Our works will not win us a place in heaven, though, however good we are. James is most helpful on this point. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to you, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith and works go together insolubly. Real, genuine faith produces real, genuine works. These two qualities in our lives as Christians produce real spiritual fruit. And to produce certainty, satisfaction and love, we need these. Not complacent. We mustn't be complacent. Spiritual smugness is not what Christianity is about. It is about real faith and real works. In fact, 2 Peter reads like this in 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make it sure by the way you behave. Paul's confidence is real, isn't it? There he is, imagine him, sitting on a cold stone slab in a jail. Probably not much light in the room. There have been other people there. There may not have been, he may have been alone. But he has real peace, he has real satisfaction, he almost has this fellowship that he feels with these people in Philippi, even though they're not there and he's not with them. That gift, that real gift of faith, can never be removed. And that message is so prevalent in our Bibles, you know. Our faithfulness will never be removed. In Psalm 89, we read, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. It's there in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. 4, where we are all assured that we will never thirst again. It's there time again. It's in John 6, where John assures of never being cast out. In John 10, where we learn of never being snatched from his hand. You read again and again in the New Testament the fact that Christians must have feared the fact that they would lose their faith. And we are assured that your faith will stay with you in a solid and in a firm way. In Romans 8, of course, we read that those who are predestined, called, just will always be glorified, of course. So Paul talks about the sharing of grace. Grace applies both to him and to his deep friends, the Philippians. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, he says in verse 7, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, he moves from having assured them of the permanence of their faith to aligning that conclusion with the whole question of his own personal relationship with them. He's saying, we share this faith. We care about the same things. I know you think as I do in the spiritual realm. That gives me confidence. Our heart, don't they? You know, they must have been heartwarming to people in Philippi and even to himself as news comes back to him. But just the fact that we know as Christians that this applies to us. These same feelings, these same thoughts. Just imagine, here is this brilliant man, Paul, in jail, spiritual giant, written 12 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He's so used to advising people, to leading people, to discussing, to preaching, using his imagination. And yet, what is he doing? He's imagining that he's with his friends at Philippi, and they are sharing these things. It's what he's all about, if you like. And he uses that wonderful word in verse 8, doesn't he? Yearning. He strengthens his evidence of the strength of his relationship with the Philippians by telling them that he yearns for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, over time, we get used to the words in the Bible. This description for the Christians in Philippi is especially strong, isn't it? Even for Paul. He's already told that he holds them in his heart and calls upon God as witness of that affection. So he says, how does this yearning show itself? And he knows how it shows itself because it's there in his heart. I wonder, do we yearn for Christian fellowship if we're denied it? Do we feel we're missing something in life? We've got to have some fellowship with Christians. In places other than our own fellowship. I mean, this was a right across the board of the early church, this mutuality. And all that clearly shows itself in the prayers and thoughts of Paul. We're introduced here, I think, in the beginning of Philippians, to this very strong feeling, this memory that Paul is carrying of individuals in the church that he knows. He knows their mannerisms, you know? He knows their shortcomings. He knows their families. He knows their doubts and their fears and their worries. He understands their faith. And he shares all that concern in his prayers with them and with the Lord. It's a wonderful picture, this, of the overall waterfall, if you like, of God's love on the early church. And it's that yearning is said to be with the affection of Christ Jesus. That love shown in the life of Jesus, that commitment, that concern, that courage, that determination is said by the apostle here to have been tied in with an affection that he has for these Christians. We show off the love of Jesus, if you like, in that love for other Christians. Now, in the privileged times in which we live, it should be far easier to enjoy that kind of rapport, that kind of relationship, because of the capability of electronic devices and communications. But do we? I often feel that we lack the fervour shown here by Paul. Are we really that close to those for whom we pray? Or are they just names on a list? Do we know about them? Do we understand them? Do we know about their illnesses? Do we know about their concerns? I ask that question myself. I don't like the answer, because I can't answer very positively, I'm afraid. And I would make inward excuses. Yet we have so many potential help at our disposal. We can learn so much about our fellow Christians that we can join in prayer for them. And we have here almost summing it up in this section of Philippians, love abounding, absolutely overwhelming love with knowledge and discernment. Paul's prayer says this. Isn't it interesting to find that his first request for these friends, these Christian friends in Philippi, is not for their happiness? Nope. Not for their survival? Nope. Not for the growth of the church in Philippi? Nope. But that their, quote, love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. He zeroes in on the most important issue, their love. That love being for God and for each other. I thought, I'll research how many times the word love appears in the New Testament. I'm afraid the internet couldn't answer that question, but it's many, many times, isn't it? I didn't have the time to read through to actually get that number. But he's praying for them by seeking discernment. In other words, they must know the gospel thoroughly and be capable of understanding it and applying it. That's what he wants. And I believe that one of the problems faced today is that the gospel is challenging and complex, and I don't think we can understand it fully. The pathway to the happy state of being possessed, if you like, by the gospel is clearly laid out here. It's understand it better and then apply it thoroughly. It's a multi-stage process. And these two stages have to be done together. You can't just have one. You can't understand it and then not act upon it. And you can't act upon it without understanding it. You have to understand what it is we're talking about. This excellent gospel, this unblameworthy gospel. The approval of the excellent we read about in verse 10. Which is always wonderful characteristics of God's gospel. Notice too, this blamelessness is apparent on the day of Christ. And if we look back at verse 6, that same day of Christ is mentioned. So what is the day of Christ? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? It's a reference to the coming again of Jesus himself. And I thought about that and I thought, well, it's often called the second coming. And then I thought, well, is it really the second coming? And I couldn't get away from the fact that I believe Jesus, in a sense, is present here the whole time. He was present certainly at creation, we know that. He was born of a virgin, he will return. So it isn't just his second coming to earth. As a spiritual being, he's been here all the time, right from the very start. So, second coming may mislead us, but that's what it refers to, the day of his return. And on that day, without doubt, we'll all be judged. The new heaven will be created, the dead will rise, and our eternal future will be obvious to all of us. And the intermediate state of both heaven and hell and the earth will be removed, will be in the final state. That is how it will be. And Paul is thinking of that very day, and his prayer for the Philippian church is that they will be presented to the risen Lord on that day as pure and blameless. And there's another lovely expression from the apostle's pen here in verse 11, isn't there? Those who are blameless will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Oh, don't you long to be filled with the fruit of righteousness? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Here we see that it isn't just that Christians will reach him without carrying the guilt of their sin with them. They will have something with them. It will be the fruit of righteousness. That is what we should be demonstrating, all of us, in some way. Sinful me, sinful you. It isn't just that the sin has gone, it's been replaced by the fruit of righteousness. The positive goodness about us as we move towards heaven. I don't think that any preaching, any sermon, no words can do this conclusion justice. It's a wonderful thing. It's broader and bigger than just applying human beings as well. It applies to the whole of God's creation when you think about it. The words of Anton Hookmer may be helpful here. He says, because of man's fall into sin, a curse was pronounced over this creation. God now sent his Son into this world to redeem that creation from the results of sin. The work of Christ, therefore, is not just to save certain individuals, not even to save an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effect of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. That is what this introduction to the Philippians is all about. That is the glorious commencement of this epistle. This beginning here bursts with sowing the wonderful work of God in saving his people. It bursts with light. Well, I can only pray that we can feel that this is for us, that it is spoken to us, that it is written for us, that we can derive that joy and that desire to live for God as we read this letter of Paul to the Philippians. May that be so. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for its inspiration. We thank you that every part of it has some application to us. And Lord, we pray that you give us more and more understanding of what all these words mean, and more ability to live in the way that you would have us live, that we may indeed on that final day be entering into your glory and your presence. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. And I'm sure you've heard of John Newton, the famous ex-pirate or whatever he was, a very capable man. He became a Christian and he wrote number 663, which we're going to sing.